standard for righteousness. In the denomination, because of the liberalism that was going on in the Presbyterian Church, there were those who asked the presbytery to make it necessary and essential that ministers affirm five truths. The one truth was the inerrancy of Scripture. You would think that's strange, would you not, that you would have to ask ministers to assent to the inerrancy of Scripture? Well, when you see the other four truths, you understand that there was truly an apostasy going on in the Presbyterian Church. The second one was they had to affirm Christ's virgin birth. Thirdly, his vicarious atonement had to be affirmed, his bodily resurrection, and the reality of miracles as recorded in Scriptures. Now, this was in the Presbyterian denomination. And here you have the denomination from the leadership telling the ones who wanted to be ordained and who were ordained that to be in a right standing with the denomination, you had to hold to these five truths. Now, they weren't giving all the truths. They were given the five truths that were under attack. So they demanded that in 1910, these fundamentals of the faith be read in the churches. And then they demanded it be read again in 1916. And then they demanded to be read a third time in 1923. Well, after they demanded it to be read in 1923, there was a reaction. And this reaction is what we're speaking of concerning the Auburn Affirmation. In Auburn, New York, there was an affirmation put forward by 149 Presbyterian ministers. It was that it was wrong to require all ministerial candidates to hold to the five fundamentals. The affirmation boldly asserted that neither the Bible nor the historic creeds taught inerrancy, that such tenets as Christ's virgin birth, vicarious atonement, bodily resurrection, and miracles were theories, and that the General Assembly had unconstitutionally declared belief in these doctrines as essential for licensing, ordination, or good standing in the church. That was the Auburn Affirmation. It was made in December the 26th, 1923. It became public as it was published in January the 9th of the beginning of the next year. By May of the next year, there were 1,283 Presbyterian clergymen who had signed that Auburn Affirmation. That's an amazing thing. 1,283 ministers, all saying that to affirm these five truths was not right, was not good. Now, you would assume that such men were indeed liberals. And yet, these men who wrote the affirmation and put it forward would have said that they were evangelicals. They said they didn't believe in inerrancy, but they weren't necessarily giving over the other four truths. They just didn't want those who didn't believe those other truths to be pushed out of the denomination. And so you had compromise. And the demand that compromise be institutionalized so that you could not remove from the ministry or you could not remove from a teaching position someone who was denying the virgin birth of Christ, someone who was denying the resurrection or vicarious atonement of Christ, someone who was denying the miracles taught in Scripture. Now, in 1924, when that was signed by this big body of Presbyterian clergymen, it certainly told those that were fundamentalists in the denomination that the church that surrenders the doctrine of inerrancy also is going to take other fundamentals of the truth and put them in the category of non-essentials. Well, the denomination went down from there, and it wasn't long before men like Machen, Gresham Machen, were defrocked by the denomination. And there was an exodus out of that denomination, forming new Presbyterian denominations, leaving the old denomination corrupt. That denomination still exists today. It's called the PCUSA now. It had a merger with the Southern Presbyterian Church in the 1980s. But it's just as corrupt now, if not more corrupt, than it was in those days. 1,283 Presbyterian clergymen saying it is not important that you hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. It is not important that you hold to the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the miracles taught in Scripture. What you're dealing with, brethren, is unbelief. What we call infidels. And it wasn't just in the Presbyterian church that this was a problem. The same could be studied out in the Baptist denominations or in the Methodist denomination. There was a wholesale turning away from truth in the late 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s. So that now, 90 years later, to find someone who actually believes these great truths and willing to stand for them and hold them means that they are going to be in the minority in our country. Tonight I want us to consider the fact that somewhere along the line, the Presbyterian church that we have been speaking of lost sight of what it was to be a son of God. You see here that in verse 18, the great promise is given that he will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Who is that promise given to? Well, obviously it's given to those who have been adopted. But even more specifically, in the context, it is given to those who are willing to cut themselves off from apostasy and stand with the Lord. And the Almighty says, you do that, and I will stand with you. And the problem we had in the early 1900s is that there were those who wanted to stand more with apostates and the denial of truth than they wanted to stand with the Lord Almighty. They did not view themselves, or at least we could say they didn't glory in, the fact that He was their Father and could meet all of their needs and would indeed protect them and provide for them and glorify Himself through them if they would indeed stand with Him. We have been looking at what it is to glory in our adoption and some of the things that flow from glorying in our adoption. In this passage, I think we can say that if we glory in our adoption, it will show in the fact that we separate from apostasy. Now, I know in saying this, I'll anger many evangelical brethren because they are so conciliatory toward the apostasy that they don't want to push it out of their denomination, or they don't want to push it out of their local churches. And yet we have the Apostle Paul laying down the command of God very clearly here. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Here are the commands given to God's people as to what to do with heresy, as to what to do when you find unbelief in your denomination, in your seminary, in your church. This is how Paul says you deal with it. And the motivation for doing this is the fact that the Lord says, I will treat you as my children. You remove the unbelief from the denomination, and He says, I will come and I will be your God, and I will be the one treating you as a father treats his children. Well, in 1924, the Presbyterian denomination, instead of coming out and separating and moving the liberals out, embraced liberalism. And the Lord turned His back upon that denomination. And what we're seeing now is the outworking of 90 years of apostasy. You know, because of that denomination, it's almost embarrassing at times in the public arena to even say you're a Presbyterian. They have so maligned the truth of God's Word that they have so twisted and perverted the morality of Scripture that to use the name Presbyterian is really a stench in the nostrils of many Bible believers. Not because of us, but because of what they did when they turned their back upon truth and went into error. Tonight I want us to consider this theme, that we must glory in our adoption by separating from apostasy. And the first thing I would like you to consider with me tonight are these questions that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention there in verses 14, 15, and 16. What is the perception of the child of God? How do you view this entanglement that Paul is commanding us not to be involved with? Well, he brings to our attention a series of questions. The first deals with the actions of men. And he says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Can you answer that question tonight? I can help you with each one of these questions tonight. You don't need a cheat sheet, as it were, to answer these questions tonight. The answer to all these questions is no. No. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There's none. There's no fellowship. The word that he uses here for fellowship is a word that is made up of two words in the Greek, to have with, to share in, or partake in. What does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What does it partake in? There's nothing, Paul says. Nothing. There's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. Therefore, don't be unequally yoked with that which produces unrighteousness. You see, the believer's heart produces righteousness. When you believe, the actions that flow from that are the actions we call righteousness. But when you don't believe, the actions that flow from the heart are unrighteousness. And the Apostle Paul is saying here that there is no part that the one has with the other. There is no fellowship, to use the language that we have here in the Authorized Version. Well, not only does the actions of men come to our attention, but the sphere of faith. Where does the believer walk? He walks in the light. It is the light that illuminates. The light is the truth by which we lay hold of that which God wants us to believe. And so he asks the question here, what communion hath light with darkness? Now, the word for communion comes from a root that means, what does it have in common? What does light have in common with darkness? And again, you come to the conclusion, Paul is saying there's nothing that light has in common with darkness. Well, if that be the case, why are you going to be unequally yoked together with those who are walking in darkness? That's not where faith is found. Faith is found in the light. Faith wants to have the truth of God illuminating faith, so faith knows where its faith is, as it were, placed. Paul is saying there is no getting together, as it were, of light and darkness. The light comes into a room, darkness flees. We go to the third question, and now we're dealing with the object of our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our faith. The one who we put our faith in, and he saves us from our sins. Christ is contrasted here with Belial. Now, in the New Testament, the word Belial doesn't occur often, but it occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew word now translated into the Greek. Belial means worthless. Oftentimes, worthless, this word Belial for worthless, was used in Jewish writings to describe Satan. Whether that be the case or not, you have the contrast of the one who saves, that is Christ, with that which is a worthless object. And Paul is asking the question here. He uses another synonym for fellowship or communion. And he asks here in this passage of Scripture, what concord? What concord? This particular word is from a root that we get our word symphony from. The harmony, as it were. What harmony is there between Christ, the real Savior of sinners, and Belial, who is worthless? And the answer is there is no harmony. There is no concord. There is only disunity. Well, if that be the case, why are you going to be joined together with those who do not have their faith in Christ? They have their faith in that which is worthless. Whether you want to say Belial refers to the devil or some idol or some man, whatever their faith is in, it is in that which is worthless. Then he comes to faith itself, that which is in the heart of the believer, that which will later show itself in righteousness, that which will walk in the light, that which will, as it were, believe and rest upon Christ. He now comes to the believer in contrast with the unbeliever, translated here, the infidel. And he says, what part does the believer have with the unbeliever? Now, from the questions that have already gone on, after saying, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, you could come to this question and say, it's almost superfluous. He's already answered so many things that surround the believer, and yet he puts it to us in a question, what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And obviously, the answer is no part. There's no portion that we share with the unbeliever. We have been given eternal life because we believe. They don't have eternal life. There's nothing that we share in common. So why would you be unequally yoked together with them? And then he deals with the worship of faith. He speaks here of the fact that we come to a temple. The word for temple here is not so much the whole structure of the temple. It deals with the Holy of Holies, the Naos. That most holy place where God manifested Himself. That place of atonement. The Church of God is that place where God comes and He dwells and He manifests Himself to His people. Where Christ ought to be the subject and the object of our faith, where the atonement is something we glory in, both in the preaching and in the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, what do you have together, as it were, with the temple and idols? What agreement is there? What alliance is there, to use a perhaps more literal translation of this word? There is no agreement. There is no accord. There is no alliance between the temple, the place of the true and living God, and that which is an idol and dead and cannot help. He's using synonyms and he's using these questions where the answer is always no. There is no fellowship. There is no communion. There is no part. There is no alliance or accord between the believer and the unbeliever. Do you perceive it that way? I say this is very important because when the Auburn Affirmation came out, they had stopped perceiving unbelief in that way. So that if you denied the virgin birth, they said, that's okay. If you denied the inerrancy of this book, you said the Bible was full of errors. They said, that was okay. You said you didn't believe in a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary atonement. They said, that was all right. You don't believe in the resurrection. You don't believe that the miracles of the Scripture are true. They said, that's okay. The conservatives stood up and they spoke and they watched their denomination being taken away from them and given to the unbelievers. Their seminaries were given to the unbelievers. McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago, Western Seminary over in Pittsburgh, Princeton Seminary over in New Jersey. They were taken away from the believers who founded them and put their soul and heart into the building of those denominations. They were taken from them and they were given to the unbelievers. And then the whole denomination followed. If you perceive a believer and an unbeliever the way that Paul does, then the commands that come to us must be obeyed. We come then to these precepts that Paul lays before us. If you have the right perception, the precepts must follow. The first precept is that children of God must not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this could be something that we could apply to marriage, that a believing woman should not marry an unbelieving man, or a believing man should not marry an unbelieving woman. That is a yoke. It's something that can also be brought to bear in a church, a local church, where you ought to have a membership in that church made up of believers. It certainly should be applied to seminary professors, or should be applied to denominations where you're saying that the ministers of the denominations, the elders who rule the denomination, should be believers. And that we're not going to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The two words here, where he says unequally yoked are really the word for yoke, and a yoke for that which is of a different kind. A different kind. In the Old Testament, there was the command in Deuteronomy 22:10 that thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Can you imagine having a yoke that was had an ox on the right side and an ass on the left side, a donkey? What kind of plowing would go on? You have different heights for those animals. You have different breadths for those animals. You have different strides for those animals. You have a different, as it were, speed for those animals. One would go slower than the other. If you put food in front of the animals, it would be different things that would motivate them to go forward. There are so many things that are different. Even the attention span of those animals are different. And you yoke them together, what you're doing is putting together animals that are going to be fighting one with another, that are not going to get the plowing done. Instead, they're just going to fight against each other and hurt one another. That's why Paul is using this language. He says you don't yoke a believer with an unbeliever. They're going different directions. One's going toward God, the other's going away. Their stride is different. Their motivation is different. You yoke them together, and all you're going to do is cause them to fight day after day after day. And rather than go to the denomination and purify the denomination so that you are only yoked together with unbelievers, you had in the Auburn Affirmation the attempt to say, we're going to keep it all together. Well, it didn't work. The ones who ended up leaving that yoke were the true believers, although some of the true believers tried to stay in, and it actually damaged them, their churches, and their posterity. What should children, the children of the Father, do? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so you don't go into that yoke. If you're considering marriage, don't go into that yoke. If you're considering a church and it's yoked together with unbelievers, don't go into that yoke. People have asked me, what do you think about this denomination or that denomination? And I tell them, well, they've got pastors who don't believe in creation. That means they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That's clear. If you don't believe in how God created the world, you don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And as we study the last 100 years, every denomination that has given over inerrancy of Scripture has gone down. Gone down. You say, well, it's just creation. Well, if you don't believe in inerrancy of Scripture, the next guy's going to say, well, it's the virgin birth, if I don't believe. I believe that's error. Or the next guy's going to say, it's the resurrection of Christ. How do you stop it once you give over the truth that God wrote a book that's inerrant? There are those who are in some of our major denominations, who are supposedly conservative denominations, who are denying the imputed righteousness of Christ as a means of justifying. Oh, they say they believe in the new perspective on Paul. Well, the new perspective on Paul is a lie of the devil. It doesn't exist. And they would come to us today in the realm of scholarship, in the realm of the seminary, and they're telling us that we cannot believe what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. If you want to understand the righteousness that saves a man, go to Rome. Rome will tell you it. And we have in the denominations, in the seminaries, those who are coming together with this unbelief, and they're being patted on the back, and they're being told, it's okay. There's no problem. I'm not talking now about Methodists. I'm not talking now about Baptists, although it's true of them. I'm talking now about Presbyterian and conservative. Well, those that have been conservative in the past, seminaries. We're living in a time when God says, don't enter into that yoke. Stay away from it. Well, what do you do if you have entered that yoke? Well, he speaks here then in verse number 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Come out from among them. Now, you can't do that when you're married. You just can't walk away from the marriage. If adultery is committed, or if the unbelieving spouse determines that they will not be married to you any longer. That's one thing. But according to 1 Corinthians 7 or Matthew 19, there are biblical bounds as to when a marriage is dissolved. And so you marry someone who's clearly an unbeliever, you're bound by that marriage. You can't come out and separate. Now that you say, well, I found out I broke God's command. Well, that's too bad. You must live with the consequences of that sin. But in a denomination, you can come out. If you're a part of a church where the unbeliever is entrenched in the church, then come out. If you can't remove them from the denomination, if you can't remove them from the church, then you come out of that church. You say, where does the Scripture say that? Verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them. He's talking about those who have entered into this unequal yoke. And he's telling them, you must come out, you must be separate, you must not touch the unclean thing. These are clear commands, are they not? You don't have to run to a dictionary to find out what Paul is saying here. You're part of a denomination, and that denomination has entrenched unbelief, and it will not remove the unbelief. Then you come out of that denomination and you start over. And if that happened in many of our denominations throughout this country, the unbelief would die. It would die because it would have no support. The Missouri Lutheran Synod, a number of years ago, over 20 years ago now, found that they had their seminary given over to apostasy. Volkmannism was being taught in the New Testament. Von Radianism was being taught in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean much to you, but it's complete given over to apostasy. And so they brought in a man, and he cleaned house. He got rid of all the apostate teachers in that seminary. Well, they were bold, and they said, we're going to cross the way, and we're going to start in the same city, our own seminary. And they went, and many of the student body went with them. They called their seminary Seminex, Seminary in Exile. It lasted for 4 years. When the churches were no longer sending students to their seminary, it died. Would that we would get some understanding today in our denominations that if you can't remove, so you're no longer unequally yoked, then you come out. And as you come out, you will not be funding any longer. You will not be supporting any longer that which is blaspheming the name of Christ. And many of the denominations would indeed dry up. Or they'd be seen for what they really are. Children must separate from unbelievers. They must come out. They must separate. They must not touch the unclean. Now, the first two commands, the command to come out and the command to separate, is in the simple aorist tense. It's just a simple action. You come out. A one-time action, you're out now on the outside. But the command to touch not the unclean thing is in the present tense, meaning it's a continual thing. There's always that temptation to touch that which God forbids. So Paul puts that in the present tense, meaning we're always to guard ourselves against it. And then we find that children are not only not to be unequally yoked, and when they are unequally yoked, they are to be separate. He then says, having these promises, children are to do what? They are to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. You see that at chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, there are two motivations here given to us in order to perfect this holiness. The first is the grace of God. You note that they are called dearly beloved. Literally in the Greek, they are the objects of His love. And if you are the object of His love, respond to that. Respond to that. The impurities of this life have done you no good. It was the impurities of this life that made God angry. It was the sin of this life that brought the wrath of God upon your head. And so He is saying, get rid of those things that made God angry. He's now calling you dearly beloved. He's now showing that you are the object of His love. Therefore, respond to that love. That's an attitude of grace toward you. Then the promises also make up that grace, do they not? Isn't that what Paul says? He not only calls them dearly beloved, but he says, therefore having these promises. What promises does God have to give to us who are sinners? There's no promise that he owes to us. Any promise that we have been given by the Almighty is a promise of grace. So one of the motives we have here to perfect this holiness is the motive of grace. He's shown us grace. He has loved us. He has given us promises. But the other motive that comes before us is this motive called the fear of God, where we reverence him, where we stand in awe of him. Why would you stand in awe of a denomination? They're but creatures. Oh, but there are scholars in that denomination. They're but creatures. The Almighty has told us this is what I want you to do. Stand in awe of him and do what he commands. Children must perfect holiness from unbelievers by focusing on the grace God shows them and by focusing on the fear of God. Would you note that they're going to cleanse themselves from all filthiness? He doesn't list it for us here. He just says the filthiness of the flesh, that's outward. And he says the filthiness of the spirit, that's inward. Filthiness of the spirit could deal with doctrine. Unclean thoughts. Wickedness. I'm not going to pollute the pulpit tonight by taking you to the denominations that are apostate and telling you all the things that they do. The one that I grew up in, I can't even publicly go through all the pollution that is there. PCUSA would allow you to abort your child. We're coming up on Roe versus Wade anniversary, and in the PCUSA, it's been a policy that not only could you abort your child, they would help pay for it. How much filthier can that be? Murdering an innocent person? Murdering a defenseless person? Tearing limb from limb, one who cannot defend themselves and protect themselves, and you're not only doing it, you're doing it in the name of Christ. You're paying for it. What are they debating now? Whether or not a sodomite should be a minister. Not whether they should be in the pew unrepentant, but whether they should be a minister. If you get to that point in the denomination, it's gone. There's nothing left. You've already abandoned the truth. You've already abandoned every step and type of biblical morality when you get to that point. And Paul is here saying, the apostasy goes a certain direction, and I'm commanding you to put away all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. The outward workings in a man's life, the inward workings, put it all away. If we did that, we would have to clean house in most of the seminaries because they're polluting the minds of men, saying things about God that are not true. Saying things about morality that are not true. They're corrupting the spirits of men. But they're not only corrupting the spirits, they're corrupting their lifestyle, they're corrupting their bodies, they're corrupting their families, they're corrupting the churches. Paul says, put it away. If you believe God has shown you grace, if you truly are standing in awe of him, put it away. The word to perfect here is a word that it means bringing something to the goal. What is the goal? It's holiness. The word to perfect here is a word that's in the present tense, meaning that it's a continuous going on toward holiness. That's the goal. So as individuals, we are perfecting our holiness, as it were. We are putting away every filthiness of the spirit. We're putting away every filthiness of the flesh. We're doing that as a church. We're doing that as a denomination. We are taking pains as the children of God to respond to his love, to respond to his greatness. And we're purifying ourselves in light of that. When the church has lost sight of that great truth of purifying itself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, it is on a downward spiral where there's no way back. Apart from true repentance and faith. You say, but we've got large properties. We've got glorious buildings. We've got large numbers. Why, we have 1,283 ministers that agree with us. That's a lot. Right? We don't have any church that has 1,283 people in it, let alone 1,283 ministers. And they could pride themselves in that and say, well, you're just shouting a note that no one is listening to. No, we are giving you the Word of God. Obviously, if you don't believe in inerrancy, you're going to come to a passage like this and write it off. I brought this passage to a new evangelical who was in the denomination I grew up. He was a minister there. And I said to him, how do you stay in light of this passage? His comment was, well, you know, there's unbelief in everyone. That's not what Paul is dealing with. Obviously, there is unbelief in everyone. But that's the difference. There's a difference between having unbelief that you're fighting with and being an unbeliever. This is the man that told me that he believed that there are atheists who had the spark of faith in them that had been born again. And that they were fighting against the faith that was in them. That's lunacy. That's not doctrinal orthodoxy. That's craziness. How do you answer this? You can't answer it. It's so clear. Paul's not saying something unclear. He's being abundantly clear. You don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And if you find yourself in that condition, come out. Come out. And get rid of any stench of filthiness that has come upon you because of your yoke with unbelievers. Get rid of it. Well, we have thought of the perception of the children of God and the precepts given to the children of God. The heart of their motive is really those promises that are given to them. Isn't that what Paul is appealing to? He says to them, having therefore these promises, what promises? Well, the promises that are given in verse 16 and then again in verse 18. In verse 18, the promises are very simple. God says, I will be a father unto you and ye shall be my sons and daughters. And the name that he uses as the Father is Lord Almighty. You come out, you're going to have needs. You're not going to yoke yourself together with those that are unbelievers, and they're going to chide you and say you could do a whole lot more if you were together with us. He says you're going to come out, and the Almighty is going to take you into His family, and He is going to provide your needs. The Almighty is a father to His children. Legally, He desires them. He's removed all obstacles to His love of bringing them into His family. He grants them an inheritance. The Almighty has done that. Nobody can undo it. There is not a second Almighty who can overcome the first Almighty. The Almighty has set His love and affection upon His people, and He has removed all the legal obstacles to bringing them into His family, and He grants them a glorious, eternal inheritance. The Almighty does that. Practically, He converts them. Practically, He gives to them His Spirit, giving them assurance, granting them power, giving them from within a conformity to the image of Christ. The Almighty is a father to His children. And the children view the Almighty as their father. And that's what it says here in chapter 6 and verse number 19. And will be a father to you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters. You're going to view yourself as my sons and daughters. They're going to seek Him for His precepts because they want to please their father. They're going to seek Him for His provision because as a father, He has promised to indeed provide for them. They're going to seek Him for His protection. They're going to seek Him for the piloting of their life. They're going to seek Him, the Almighty. Is there a more glorious relationship than that? I don't know it, if there is. I have known women to turn their backs on the Almighty and marry someone that's unsaved, and then that husband becomes to them God. doing His will is more important than doing God's will. I've seen men do the same thing for a girl. They want to marry, and they know it's outside of God's will. They're going to marry an unbeliever. God forbids it. And so they turn their back on the Almighty and that relationship they have with God in order that they might establish a relationship with a creature. It's folly. It's vanity. And yet, is that not the same thing that you do when you yoke yourself together with unbelieving professors in a seminary, or unbelieving pastors in a church, unbelieving elders, those leading the church? You yoke yourself together with them, you're turning your back upon the Almighty. There is no more glorious relationship than being treated by the Creator of the ends of the earth as His children. To know that He's looking after you, to know that He cares for you, to know that He will provide for you and protect you and guide your life. The Almighty is saying, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and my daughters. But I'm not going to treat you that way if you've got your arms around unbelief and idolatry. I'm not going to treat you that way if you're going to embrace the filthiness of unbelief and heresy. You've got to come out and be separate unto me. He's not an absentee father. You'll note earlier that He says, I will dwell in them. You see that in verse 16. As He speaks of the temple of God contrasted with idols, we are the temple of the living God. Paul has said that on a number of occasions. He's stressing it now. As God has said, I will dwell in them. This is not an absentee father. There are fathers that never see their children. The children have their name, but they never see them. They're never there when they need them. This is a father, though, that says, I will dwell in them. Now, isn't that what we need as a church? Isn't that what we need as a denomination? The Almighty dwelling in our midst. You have Him in your midst. You don't need anything else. And the Presbyterian Church in the 1800s saw Him in the midst, saw great revival, saw outpourings of the Spirit. And as a result of those outpourings, there were seminaries started, churches started, a great multitude of conversions when unbelief came in. For the most part, it was coming from Germany, and it made its way into the seminaries. The seminaries began teaching it to the ministers. The ministers started taking that unbelief to the churches. They had the Almighty in the midst, and the glory departed. It's not merely that He's in the midst, but He's active. Father could be in the midst of his family and not be active at all. But it says here that He's going to walk among us. You remember Christ walking in the midst of the candlestick. What was He doing? He was looking at the candlesticks. He was analyzing the candlestick. He was noting what was right and what was wrong. And then He spoke to the candlesticks. God says, I will walk in your midst. The Almighty says that. What a great blessing that is for us tonight. To know that the Almighty will walk with us. And then we have that He not only walks with us, but He rules over us. It says here, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. I own them. I'm responsible for them. My name is at stake in anything that goes on. And it says here, they will be my people. They're going to own me as well. They won't have a cold response, but a receptive response. They're going to desire my presence more than they desire the presence of these unbelieving creatures who are defiling the church of Christ. They're going to desire my presence. Now, these are great promises, are they not? Tonight we say we're sons of God, but so did the Presbyterian Church in the early 1900s. And the ones who wrote the Auburn Affirmation were trying to portray themselves as evangelicals, moderates in between the fundamentalists and the liberals. The liberals were the deniers, but the ones in the middle were trying to say, it's all right, we can get along, we can stay together, let's not push them out, let's not make them sign a creed they can't sign. In doing so, they turned their back on these promises. And the denomination went down the tubes, went down to destruction. If God Almighty is our Father, then there's only one thing that can stop us. And that is our angering Him. It's the only thing. As a Free Presbyterian Church, as a local congregation, as a broader scope of a body of believers, the only thing that can stop us tonight is our turning our back upon the Almighty and not standing into what we have. You say, well, Pastor, don't you see the country right now? Don't you see the large unbelief? These institutions now for 90 to 100 years have been laughing at us. Yeah, they have. Presbyterian institutions. I have sat under some of their lectures and heard them laugh against you and me and the fact that we believe the book. But the Almighty is here. And He has promised to meet our needs. He has promised to treat us as His sons and as His daughters. The question is, will we glory in our adoption? Or will it mean nothing to us and we'll go the way of compromise? Last week we were considering what it was to glory in our sonship. And because of that, we were going to purify our lives from sin, from defilement, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. Tonight, in a very similar fashion, if you glory in your adoption, you will not be forced into this unequal yoke. You will not stay in an unequal yoke. You will separate yourself under the Almighty, and He will be your Father, and you will be His children, and He will look after you, and He'll do something for you as a father would do for his children. The real issue is unbelief, is it not? Do I really believe that I have this relationship with the Father? Do I really believe tonight that I am a child of God? You see, the devil went against our Lord in the temptations at the very point of the crux of the matter, as it were. He went and challenged Him as to His sonship. Tonight, He would challenge you and He would challenge me there as well. Because if you doubt your sonship, if you doubt the Almighty is your Father, He will move you into sin, into compromise, into the realm where your soul may still be saved. But He'll bring destruction to your family. He'll bring destruction to your church. He'll bring destruction to the denomination of what we're a part. All we have to do is stop believing what we are in Christ. And stop going forward with Him. Let's close tonight in prayer. I've been picking on the Presbyterian denominations because that's what we are. I could easily have got illustrations tonight from the Baptist denominations. Or the Methodist denomination, or the Congregational denomination. It wouldn't have been hard to look. Because the war is all around us. Pray for the purity of our church. Maintain that purity in your own life, in your own family. Maintain that purity in this church. Where the truths of God's Word are being believed, and unbelief is being put down, and we're trying to go forward even when our hearts at times would fail us. We have to keep our eyes on the Almighty, our Father. And as we do that, He will build our families. He will build the church. He will build the denomination. He is the Almighty, and none can stop Him. Perhaps tonight you don't know Him as your Father. And all that I have been saying is something strange to your ears. Sounds like a joke, perhaps. Sounds like something that doesn't mean anything. Well, if you don't know the Almighty as your Father, then you're not going to perfect holiness in the fear of God. You're not going to purify your life. You're certainly not going to separate from apostasy. You'll be right in the thick of it. I can show that just from the history of our own nation.
the Almighty would welcome you into His family tonight if you'll turn from sin and come and take Him as your Savior and Lord. You've never had a father like this one. The Almighty will come and receive you because He's already made an atonement for your sins in His Son's death on the cross of Calvary. Come and embrace Him tonight. Come and ask for His salvation. Come and lay hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if this night you say, well, I am following Him. He is my Father. Well, is there some place in your life that you need to get rid of filthiness in the flesh or filthiness in the spirit? Are there heresies that you're holding close to you? Are you being tempted to say, well, maybe this heresy of denying creation or this heresy of denying the miracles or the virgin birth, maybe they're not so bad. Oh, my friend, it's brought down greater denominations than the one that we're a part of. Hold to the truth of God's Word. Believe the truth of God's Word. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if this denomination should yoke itself in such a capacity, oh, that we would separate ourselves from it. Pray for the purity of the church, the purity of our families, the purity of the denomination of which we're a part, and a return to the truth of God's Word across our land. Father in heaven, we come to Thee confessing that the battle that we're engaged in is so much greater than we are. We have seen this apostasy now for over 100 years. We have seen it in our Presbyterian churches and the other denominations of our land, so that there are seminaries and there are presidents of seminaries laughing and scoffing at the truths of Thy Word. They're influencing the politics of our land. They're influencing the morals of our land. They're influencing even Hollywood in our land. And we're finding filthiness on every hand and every side. Lord, we would come to Thee and ask that You would help us to stand with Thee. Lord, we're but children, yet we're Thy children. And Lord, we would ask for the Almighty to come and make Himself known, to come and do wondrous things. Help us, Lord, to glory in our relationship with Thee to the point that we would indeed stand against the apostasy and that we would stand for the great truths of the gospel again. Lord, we would pray for any here tonight that are outside of Christ. Lord, come and by Thy great power, cause them to be born from above. By Thy great power, draw them into Thy kingdom. Make them this day Thy child. Make them one of Your sons and daughters. Bring them in for the glory of Thy name and for their own eternal welfare. Lord, we are thankful that we're found here among those of like precious faith tonight, that we're found among Your children. And we ask, O Lord, that if we would labor this week, that You would give us grace to labor with our eyes fixed upon Thee. Thou art the Almighty. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst help us as we would seek to go forward. Come and be the portion of Thy people. Dwell among us. Walk in us. Lord, we pray that You would be our God and that we would know and recognize that Thou art our God. Lord, we pray, come and make that the case tonight. Help us to glory this week in all that we have in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.